Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and this evening we read from Genesis. We're studying through the book of Genesis. We've been taking fairly large chunks, mainly a chapter at a time, but tonight we're going to read a portion of chapter 30. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 24. Genesis chapter 30. From verse 1 to verse 24, 31 to 24. It's on page 24 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. And just before we come and we study this interesting passage together, we're going to just pause again in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the history which you have recorded for us, that history of your dealings with your covenant children. We thank you that you have recorded these things for us, that we might be instructed in the way of righteousness, and that we might marvel, O God, in the way that you accomplish your purposes. We pray, O Lord, that you would assist us this evening. We pray for clarity of mind, and we pray for an increased measure of faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that should never fail to amaze us, one of the things that should never fail to really thrill our hearts as Christians, is the way that God, according to his covenant of grace, is able and he is willing to bring order out of chaos, to bring restoration out of and even sometimes through the mess of human sin and human rebellion. If you think about it, the whole point of the gospel is, at one level, ultimately to do precisely that, isn't it? This world, with all of its chaos and all of its corruption and all of its rebellion against God, this world is one day going to be burned up. And it's going to be replaced. It's going to be replaced by what? Rather, the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be replaced with a kingdom where there will be no more chaos, where there will be no more corruption, no more rebellion against this good and holy God. This is all God's doing, isn't it? This is all the sovereign work of the one true and living God. The God who brings order and restoration out of disorder, out of chaos, out of rebellion. And what is so striking, really, about all of this is that really the great story of the Bible, from that place of rebellion and disorder to eventual and final restoration and order, the story is not of a people who are used by God in this intervening period, a people who are used by God because they are in and of themselves good, or on account of the fact that they have somehow managed to clean up their lives, and so they therefore deserved to be included in his great purposes, in his plan of redemption. No, the story of the Bible is of a good and gracious and sovereign God who precisely chooses men and women who are not good, and yet who then uses those people to establish his good purposes whilst gradually cleaning them up in the process. Well, if ever we were given a window into that general pattern of things, that pattern that we really see from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, I think it's here in this passage that we're studying together this evening. I mean, if you were to just read this chapter, if you were to read this chapter in isolation without any prior knowledge of God's covenant of grace, without any understanding of the wider panorama of Holy Scripture, his plan to establish a nation with 12 tribes and all that that would ultimately represent in terms of the eternal community of his people. If you were to read this in isolation from that wider, that broader picture of things, you would probably respond to this record of history by saying, who on earth were these people? Who on earth was this man Jacob with his four wives, many children, polygamous relationships? sexual immorality, disorder, discord in the family, and so on. I mean, it really is staggering, is it not? When you stop and you think about all that actually took place here, how could such a holy and pure and eternal God have anything to do with all of this? And yet again, it highlights to us, doesn't it? It highlights in such graphic terms this essential pattern whereby the sovereign God not only brings order out of chaos, but he even uses those who are in and of themselves chaotic in order to bring about that final restoration and the fulfillment of his master plan, the fulfillment of his covenant design. And so we're going to think about this passage tonight very much looking at those two sides of the coin, as it were. First of all, the rebellion, and then secondly, some wonderful pointers to God's work of restoration. And hopefully, as we do that, we can learn some lessons from history. And so first of all, as we think about the rebellion and the disorder that was so evident here, we're going to take these three main characters, each one in turn, Rachel, Leah, and then Jacob. And as we think about Rachel specifically, well, the chapter begins with Rachel very much conveying her own sense of personal anguish and desperation, doesn't it? Things haven't gone her way. She hasn't got what she wanted. She hasn't got what she thinks she deserves. Her sister Leah has just borne four sons to Jacob, the man that she too is married to. And so she becomes somewhat irrational and she demands of Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." To which Jacob says, "Am I in the place of God who has withdrawn from you the fruit of the womb?" You just get the sense there. It's as if he's saying, "Now, have you lost your mind? I can't do anything. It's not me that's prevented you from bearing children. It's God." In some ways, it was like a little word, wasn't it? It was like a word from God himself through Jacob to Rachel, as if to say, "Not so fast, Rachel. Slow down. Think about what you're saying here. Get your mind on the Lord. Get your mind on who he is, what he may be doing in all of this." Right away, that's sobering, isn't it? To think just how irrational we too can become when things don't go our own way. How quickly we can begin to lash out at those around us when frustration takes hold, when a spirit of entitlement or being hard done by takes over and begins to dominate our thinking and dominate the inclinations of our hearts. And you see, so strong it seems was that spirit, that attitude within Rachel. What did she then do? She gave her servant Bilhah to her husband to be his third wife, something which, irrespective of perhaps cultural norms at that time and irrespective of what those people had in terms of the light of the revelation that we now have that they didn't have, irrespective of those things, it was still immoral in God's terms. She gives her servant over to her husband, a third wife, so that she will bear children on her behalf. In other words, her apparent rejection of God's providence on the one hand and her desperation to have what she wanted on the other caused her to be both combative with her husband and immoral in her decision-making. John Calvin said, with specific reference to this text, he said, "There is no end of sinning when once the divine institution is treated with contempt, meaning the divine institution of holy matrimony, marriage. There is no end of sinning when once the divine institution is treated with contempt. You think, where did all of that really come from? Where did all of this come from? That this desperation that was so evident in this woman's life, well, clearly it came from her inability to have children at that particular point in time, and we must surely feel some sympathy with this woman in that regard. But also, look at what she said in verse 8. After her servant gave birth to her second child, she said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Do you see? In other words, her desperation was not just the result of a physical providential limitation on her part, her inability to conceive a child at that point in her life, but also, perhaps to a greater extent, it was the result of a bitter rivalry with her sister Leah, and specifically her jealousy at her sister's ability to bear children. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Well, Rachel, it seems, had allowed, at least to an extent, such a root to grow up within her, so much so that she took matters into her own hands. She kind of was acting out of pride rather than seeking the will of God and waiting upon him. And of course, not only was that true in terms of what happened with her servant Bilhah, but also later on from verse 14, where we're told of how she then bargained with Leah for some of her son's mandrakes. These were a kind of fruit which at that time were said to be an aphrodisiac. They were actually known at the time as love apples. They were said to stimulate sexual desire and also conception. But what was Rachel doing then in all of that? Well, again, she was running ahead. She was taking matters into her own hands. She was kind of clutching at straws, wasn't she? She was doing whatever she could in and of herself to get out of life what she wanted and what she felt she deserved. And I believe all of that was caused not just by her sense of physical frustration and limitation, but also this rivalry, this root of jealousy which had been allowed to fester and to grow up within her heart over a period of some time. But then, of course, she wasn't the only sister who followed a wrong course. Where Leah went wrong was in the way that she then reflected that same spirit of sibling rivalry back to her sister. In verse 9, it says that when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. I mean, at one level, it's almost comical, isn't it? How this rivalry between these two women played itself out. I can't have children, so I'm going to have my servant have them for me. Well, now I can't have children either, so I'm going to do the same. Anything you can do, I can do better. It's as if Leah began to feel as if she was now on the verge of falling behind. She wasn't content, even though she'd already had four sons compared with Rachel's two by this kind of surrogate mother arrangement. But Leah wanted to keep going. Notice here that not only did she sin by effectively giving a fourth wife to Jacob, but later on she also then took the Lord's name in vain by insinuating that God was pleased with that particular course of action. God did answer her prayers, but you see what she says in verse 18 after giving birth to Issachar. She says, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. As if to say, what I did was a good thing. God is pleased with me for choosing this course of action. And that is why I've now been given this child. And friends, the very important lesson here is not only the seriousness of taking the Lord's name in vain, of attributing to God something that is not pleasing to him, but also we see here just how easy it is for God's people to put his providence before his law. Just because things work out well in the providence of God does not mean that God is pleased with us for those times when we have broken the law of God. Providential blessing does not always equate to divine approval. In fact, you could say the whole story of the Bible is of a God who blesses not because of our successes, but despite our many failings. And I think that was very much the case here with Leah. God was merciful because he is merciful, not because she chose that particular course of action. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that everything in our lives must always be weighed up, not ultimately according to providence, but ultimately in accordance with God's precepts, his law, the only plumb line by which we can measure whether something is right or wrong, whether something is pleasing in his sight, or whether something is displeasing before him. But what can we say then about Jacob himself? And it's almost hard to believe that Jacob was at this particular time in history the central figure in God's covenant purposes. He might have been central to God's purposes, but he certainly wasn't center stage in terms of taking the lead throughout this whole episode. It was very much the women, wasn't it? Rachel and Leah, who were, it seems, center stage. They were the ones calling the shots. They were the ones dictating the proceedings. And as we've seen, doing many things wrong. And yet, who was ultimately responsible in all of that? It wasn't Rachel. And it wasn't Leah. It was Jacob, wasn't it? He was the man of the home. He was the one who was called to lead and instruct and guide in the ways of God. But instead, it was as if he was sort of lurking around in the background, quite happy to quietly skip from one bedroom to another at the request of the women themselves. And you think to yourself, what exactly was going on there? What was going on in this man's life? I read one commentary saying that in a way, you know, Jacob was probably just trying to keep the peace between these various women. I thought to myself, really? Is that a godly conclusion for us to arrive at? Is that what we'd say today if one of the elders was to sleep with four different women? It's okay, he was actually doing a noble thing. They all really loved him and he was just kind of keeping the peace? I don't think so. And so what was going on here with Jacob? Well, he was conscious of God. He was conscious of God, otherwise he wouldn't have spoken in the way that he did. In verse 2, trying to direct Rachel to God. Now, he wouldn't have committed himself to God the way that he did back in chapter 28. We looked at that just a few weeks ago. But you see, although Jacob did love God, although it would appear he was committed to God, it seems to me he had not yet truly embraced all that it then meant to represent God and to stand for God particularly here in the context of his own home. He was the one who was the heir to God's covenant promises, not Leah, not Rachel, but Jacob. Just as Adam was God's chief representative back in the Garden of Eden. But do you see that just like Adam, Jacob hadn't yet grasped what it meant to lead from the front? He was kind of going with the flow, doing what he was told. And for that reason, this was a very messy situation indeed. Friends, these are two problems which are always, always a danger in the life of the church today. I mean, that's what this is. This is the church of Christ at that time in history. These are always two dangers: men who fail to lead and women who fill the vacuum in erroneous ways. I remember a godly old minister saying to me, "Doesn't matter how good you think the eldership is, if they have wives who are desperate to lead and pushing forward and spouting forth unbiblical things, and the elders don't get in control of such things, then you're going to be in big trouble." And so here there are lessons, aren't there? There are lessons about order, lessons about relationships, lessons about headship and submission, lessons about God's way of doing things and the trouble that comes when that order is not in place. And yet, as I mentioned at the beginning, it was out of this same mess, it was out of this same disorder and immorality and rebellion, really, on the part of God's people, that God established his work of restoration and redemption. And I just want to mention two things before we close this evening in that regard, in terms of God's bringing order out of the chaos, bringing restoration out of the rebellion. First of all, we must recognize that this is the first time in the biblical record of redemptive history that the names of at least 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned. Four of them at the end of chapter 29, seven of them here in chapter 30. Benjamin, of course, comes later on in chapter 35. But this was the moment when the tribes, those tribes that would later on make up that nation of God's chosen ones, this is the moment when they're given their titles, even in the context of what is a dysfunctional and disordered family existence. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant not just in the context of God's purposes under the old covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel, but also in the way that this actually established the pattern for God's dealings with his people under the new covenant. And it is a pattern which is then reflected in the kingdom of God itself. Think about it. Why did the Lord Jesus, why did he choose 12 disciples? Why not 10? Why not 13? 11? Why was it so important to replace Judas with Matthias? It wasn't an accident. No, it was like a statement by God as to the continuity that exists between the old covenant and the new. The 12 disciples from whom the community of God's people were established under the new covenant were ultimately a reflection of the 12 tribes from whom the community of God's people were established under the old covenant. And then you take all of that, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Covenant, the New Testament, and then you fast forward all the way through to the book of Revelation, and to chapter 4 of Revelation and to verse 4 of chapter 4 of Revelation, and you think about that wonderful picture that you're given there that John gives of God's kingdom, and you remember what it says? It's speaking about the kingdom of God, and it says, around the throne were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Those 24 elders are most likely to be angelic beings, but ultimately they point us to the 12 tribes and to the 12 apostles, and therefore they are like a symbolic representation of the whole people of God from both the Old Covenant and the New. You think about that in the context of this passage and all that we've just been reading of and thinking about together, to think that out of all of that mess and the sin of this man Jacob and his four wives and all that took place, and yet to think that God was working sovereignly and mysteriously through all of that in ways we can't fully download and digest and understand in this lifetime, and yet he was doing so. Why? In order to establish what would become this fundamental, foundational pattern of his redemptive purposes, whereby there would be 12 tribes and 12 apostles and therefore 24 elders in the kingdom of his glory, representing the fullness of the elect. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing the way the Lord brings all of this together out of all of the mess, all of the corruption, and yet how meticulous at the same time is his order of things, the patterns that are established for the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes. The second great pointer to that work of restoration comes in the last three verses that we read together. Look at what it says there. After all that had taken place, all of the rivalry and all of the wrong choices, then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son, which of course in the fullness of time he would indeed do. Do you think what grace, what mercy, what favor God showed towards this dear woman of old? I mean, she had so clearly displeased God by some of the things that she'd said, by some of the things that she'd done. But do you see how God brought her to this place where at last, it seems, she was now looking to him. She was now praying to him. She'd been through the mill. She'd been in the spiritual wilderness. But now she is waiting on the Lord and she is petitioning the Lord. For it says, God listened to her and opened her womb, as if to say that he patiently bared with this woman and with all of her sin and unbelief, and he graciously and sovereignly brought her to this place where she was finally able and willing to recognize humbly her dependence on him, her need to seek his face. And to this, he responded with benevolence, with mercy, and with blessing. And friends, isn't it remarkable, just in closing, as we think again about where we started in all of this, the subject of this God who brings glorious restoration and order out of rebellion and disorder, is it not remarkable then that of all the sons who were born here in this passage, that the son who was finally born to Rachel should be Joseph? Why is that so significant? Well, because not only would Joseph later on play such a pivotal role in God's purposes in Old Testament times, but in so doing, Joseph ultimately served as a type, didn't he? As a foreshadowing of Christ himself, in the way that he was a man who, through his own sufferings, was able to rescue the family of God's people. In other words, just as God looked upon the humble estate of this woman, Rachel, so in a similar way, in many years in the future, he would later on look upon the humble estate of another woman, namely Mary. And just as he brought into the world through that first woman a man who would be treated so shamefully and yet in the end be used of God to rescue his chosen ones in a temporary sense, so in the fullness of time he would bring into the world another man. Only this man would bring eternal redemption through the blood of his cross. Do you see? It is out of the mess of human rebellion that God brings order and restoration for the sake of his covenant, for the good of his people, and for the glory of his own name. Maybe in these days in which we're living, you find yourselves in weaker moments thinking, losing sight of the hope, losing sight of the promises. Such is the darkness, such is the extent of the rebellion and the unbelief that we see around us. Such is the sense of calamity and chaos and disorder. But who are we here tonight? What are we here tonight? We are representation. We are a demonstration of the fact that this God does do what he says he will do. That is what we are representing, isn't it? Here this evening in this building, we are representing the fact. We are demonstrating the fact. We are living proof of the fact that God is the one who will accomplish his purposes and who has done so in our own lives and who will do so in our own lives. These things should thrill our hearts, friends. Do not lose sight of who God is in all of the mess. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. God is building his kingdom. God will have the victory. He has the victory already through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And he will accomplish all that he has said he will do. He will deliver us in the end to that kingdom where there will be none of these things which are such a hindrance and which have the capacity to sometimes bring us down in the present age. Thanks be to God for his promises, for the covenant of grace, and for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us the faith to look to Christ and to love him and to serve him and to hold on to his promises in the Word. And let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are steadfast. We thank you that you are sovereign. And we thank you, O Lord, that you will build your church. Lord, we confess that we do indeed sometimes find ourselves struggling, despondent, dejected. Sometimes we find ourselves feeling as if we are sinking, as if we are overwhelmed by the prevalence of unbelief and decadence and disorder and immorality. Perhaps some are here tonight thinking that in their own lives there is this disorder, in their own lives there is this such difficulty and strife, opposition perhaps. O Lord our God, we pray that you would encourage each one through all that we have been studying together this evening. We pray that you would help us to call to mind in those moments of despair and dejection, to call to mind all that you have revealed yourself to be. Help us to remember your promises, O Lord. Help us to remember that you are the one who does bring order and complete restoration in the end out of all that is disordered and all that is rebellious in this lifetime. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to respond to your grace in our own lives with uprightness and with steadfastness and with obedience to your precepts. We pray for those who are known to us, who are strangers to your grace, those whose lives are disordered, those whose lives are out of sync with your will and your good purposes. Think of family members, friends, work colleagues, people in our neighborhoods. Oh Lord, even at this time, we name them before you in our minds, in our hearts. We pray for your intervention. We pray that you would bring them out of the darkness and into your own marvelous light, that you would bring them off that broad road that leads to destruction, and that you would place them by grace and in Christ on that narrow road which leads to everlasting life. Use us, we pray, in this coming week to be instruments of your grace, to be ambassadors of your kingdom, witnesses to the gospel. Our Father, we are always conscious as we come to the end of another Lord's Day, we never know what is before us from one day to the next, from one week to the next. But we thank you that you are the all-knowing and sovereign God. And so we simply commit ourselves to you and all our loved ones. We pray that you would guide us in the paths of righteousness. We pray that you would provide to all of our needs in practical ways, spiritually to keep us strong in the most holy faith, protect us, guard us from the wiles of the devil. Lord, we know that he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for one to devour. Stay his hand. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from all that is evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.